Welcome to our class tonight. We have spent a long time in Matthew 13, and what we're going to do before we get back to the book of Revelation is we're going to look at simply an overview of the meaning of the term mystery in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've looked at some of the references, just about all the references in the book of Daniel, which is the only place where this term occurs in the First Testament, in the Old Covenant writings. And we've looked at Mysterion in Matthew 13 in the Gospels. We've touched on it a bit in Revelation, and I want to look at the occurrences in Paul as well. And this will again take us a few weeks. If you remember, this is the outline we're going to follow, the occurrences of the word mystery in the New Testament. I added the references to the Old Testament on this, and we'll make sure to send that out as a revised as a revised handout next week, so that you'll have all of those in front of you. So, Father, we just thank you, Lord. Just thank you for your grace, Lord. You asked your disciples repeatedly in the context of teaching on the mysteries of the kingdom, teaching on eschatology, do you understand? And in doing so, you mandated a correct eschatological understanding for us, Lord God, your church throughout history, and particularly for those of us in this hour, as many believe, Lord, we're getting closer and closer to the denouement, the final conclusion to your purposes in human history. Now, whether that is true or not, we are definitely in a time where we need to understand eschatology. So, Father, grant that to us as we continue to study this and seek to be your disciples, that we might follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and that we might fulfill your kingdom purposes in human history. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I mentioned in the prayer time the verse from 1 Corinthians. I mention it in the context of our prayer, but I want to mention it in context of this teaching here. Let me see where that verse is. It's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. And as Paul is concluding his message to the Corinthian church, this so-called First Corinthians, he says, now he says in verse 8 that he's going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Then he adds, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The Greek order is for a door unto me has been opened, one that is great, one that is energized, and there are many opponents, there are many adversaries. And that sounds to me very much very similar to what John states in the first chapter of Revelation, where he says, I was on the island of Patmos on the day of the Lord for the kingdom, and for the tribulation. It's actually you can stay in you can stay in 1 Corinthians 16 because I want to emphasize that. But Paul, John talks about that he's the brother and the companion of the saints. And he's essentially exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But he says that he is their brother and their companion. He's in solidarity with them in the that tribulation or that affliction, that suffering, the kingdom and the perseverance that are in Jesus Christ. So he ties together the kingdom, which is a key issue in terms of the gospel. He ties it together with suffering on one hand, which is opposition to the gospel. Tribulation is the term that's used, and that means direct opposition to the advancement of the kingdom. And he says he's also with him in perseverance, which is a key attribute for believers to possess, as through many tribulations they do inherit the kingdom, as is reported in Acts chapter 14. So Paul is making a similar statement. I mean, we've got two apostles here, and this door that's open to him, it's a door for the gospel. Usually this, the term, the opening of a door, in the few times that it's takes place in the New Testament, it's always associated with the preaching of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom. So when Paul is talking about this door, he's saying, I have a great opportunity, an energized opportunity. Energized means the power of the Spirit, the anointing of the Lord is behind it. I have a great door that is empowered to bring forth the gospel and the kingdom in the earth. And he says almost haphazardly, oh yes, and there are many adversaries, many opponents. The Greek word for opponents are those who oppose, and they oppose, of course, the advancement of this, the gospel, and the advancement of the kingdom in the earth. And when you look at the two images, where the kingdom is going forth, where the gospel is being proclaimed, there will always be opposition, increased effectiveness, increase energizing and empowering of the gospel literally brings opposition, shall we say, out of the darkness, out of the hidden places, and into a conflict. Of course, John adds a third component, and that's what's necessary for the church in the midst of these conflicts, this opposition, and that's perseverance, to continue to press forth in the kingdom purposes of the Lord. Now, what the book of Revelation is teaching, what Jesus has taught concerning the mysteries of the kingdom in Matthew 13, and what Paul is teaching here, is that the Lord often uses the very tribulation, the very opposition, the suffering, the hindrances in our lives to bring us into a place where we actually rise to another level in our ability to perform the work of the kingdom. So basically, this puts us in a good place to really begin with the situation of looking at the occurrences of the word mystery. Now, we know it's only used in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and that locates us somewhere. And then taking the fact that it's only in Daniel, which is a book on eschatology, and it's an Aramaic term because, you know, Daniel, as we've said, part of Daniel is written in Hebrew, part of it is written in Aramaic. And the purpose of that is Hebrew is the language of God's people. Aramaic was the language of the nations of the earth. It was the international language of the nations of the earth when Daniel was written, because that was the language of Babylon, and Babylon was the greatest power in the earth at that time. So the Lord is clearly demonstrating that eschatology is not only for God's people, but it's for the nations of the earth. The nations of the earth, they also have to learn eschatology. They have to understand that the Lord is in control of human history. So first of all, that it's located only in the book of Daniel, which is pure eschatology from start to finish. We we would say the book in the New Testament that parallels it is the book of Revelation, which is pure eschatology. It's showing us how the Lord's going to work all these things out in human history, all his kingdom purposes out in human history. And then when we've also looked at the word musterion, it's raz in Aramaic in the Old Testament. And as I said, I look to see if that word is anywhere else in the Hebrew Old Testament, if there are any if there's a parallel Hebrew term that corresponds to raz, and there's not. I looked up in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and musterion is only used to translate those verses from Daniel. There is, if you remember, the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, included some books that were outside of the Hebrew canon. In other words, books that are not contained in the Jewish version of the Old Testament, nor the Christian version of the Old Testament, which we've simply adopted the Hebrew version. But there were a number of other books that are considered non-canonical that were translated into Greek. And you do see the word musterion there, even though it's not in Scripture. It's there in those books, what we would consider books that edify, that, you know, teach Hebrew history, that add to maybe some of the Hebrew wisdom books. And you do see the term musterion there. That's books like, I looked up in the Septuagint where that word was, books like Tobit, Judith, the Book of Wisdom, the book of Sirach, which in the Greek is called Ecclesiasticus. It's not Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiasticus. You do see that. You see that in the Maccabees. You see the term musterion. And then we also see though references to raz and the Hebrew equivalent of raz and musterion in the Dead Sea Scroll writings, which says that. And while you might say, well, what would be significant about that? Well, those are the books that were being written and were being read and were being taught and were being interpreted at the time of Christ, seeking to understand what God was doing as Israel prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So there's a lot of eschatology involved there. Eschatological books, or we would call them apocalyptic books, written that were being circulated at the time of Christ, like Fourth Ezra and the Book of Enoch. Again, we see the terms there, but biblically speaking, we've got those references in the Gospels, references in the Book of Revelation, and a number of references in Paul's writings, as well as Daniel. That's the only place we see this term. Now, I'm what we're going to do tonight is we're going to do a little I don't know, this could be a bit laborious getting through, but we're going to do some word work. These are background things that I read to help me understand Scripture. I'm besides, you know, commentaries, I have obviously a lot of like Greek lexicons and Greek study books and Greek concordances, same in the Hebrew and Aramaic, that helps me to understand. And what I want to do is I'm just going to take the time and be a little patient to give us really a theological and a grammatical understanding of this word, because it's so significant. It's so significant. I mean, how significant is it that Jesus makes it one of his main themes in the five books of the New Moses that comprise the Gospel of Matthew? One of those five books is Matthew 13, and it's all about eschatology. So We're going to be a little bit you're gonna find out a little bit of how Pastor Oz studies here. And I'm gonna read from the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. And what it does is it does studies on the different words that are used in the Greek New Testament, as well as the Greek Old Testament, and some of the Hebrew words that are translated by those Greek words. And I'm going to go to the section on secret and mystery. The word mystery, we've told you, could be translated secret. I'm going to let you know why it can be translated secret. We're going to do a little study here on mysterion. Now, the first thing I want to talk about is when you go, and this was not from Colin Brown's book, but this was from the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament theological dictionary. And it dealt with the Hebrew or the Aramaic term raz. And that if it's Aramaic, it's related to Hebrew. They were both languages utilized in the ancient Near East among the peoples in Israel, in Babylon, and other peoples. It's related to, the Aramaic is also related to the Persian language. It's related to some other languages from the ancient Near East. And the interesting thing, the original meaning of raz is to close the mouth or to shut up, to cease from speaking. And the reason that word was used is because these were secrets that were not to be told. Shut your mouth. That's a secret. Don't share what I just told you or what was told you. And that word not only had that sense of being quiet, of hiding something, of being silent, about closing your mouth up, but it also found its way in the ancient Greek. Mysterion, I'm going to look first of all, and the way this lexicon or this theological word book is set up is it'll take a word like mysterion. It'll give you its meaning in classical Greek, in other words, Greek outside of its biblical use. It will give you the meaning of the word around the time of Christ, but outside of Christianity. It will look at the word in the Old Testament and its Hebrew counterpart. It'll look at the word, how it was used in the Greek Old Testament. Including those books, like we said, Wisdom and Sirach and First Maccabees and Second Maccabees, those words that those books that are translated into Greek but not part of our Bible. It will look at how it's used in rabbinic literature, which would come post New Testament, but was based on what the Pharisees thought. You know, the Pharisees are one of the main Orthodox teaching groups at the time of Christ. When 70 AD takes place and the Romans have the city of Jerusalem surrounded and the Zealots have taken over the city, that was the radical group of Pharisees who believed that they were called to take up arms against the Roman government and to destroy the Roman government, and that would to destroy the Roman army and preserve Jerusalem, and that would usher in the coming of the Messiah. When the Zealots took over, they basically made everybody in Jerusalem submit to them. Now, there were groups among the Sadducees and the Pharisees that wanted to make peace with Rome, and they begged that Rome would not destroy the city, but the Zealots would not allow that. The Zealots were putting to death Jewish leaders, Jewish people, and they basically had control of the city and apparently got the masses to side with them. Now, what happens with the destruction of Jerusalem? The zealots are destroyed. They're basically, as a movement, they're destroyed. The Sadducees are no more. You don't have Sadducees anymore after the destruction of Jerusalem. But some of the Pharisees were able to get out. They were some of the leaders of the Pharisees, key Pharisees, were able to escape, get smuggled out. One story, whether it's true or it's a myth, was that the leader, the chief leader of the Pharisees, they faked his death and they put him in a coffin and sent the coffin out of the city. And when the coffin was open, he was alive. And what is the way the story goes is that the Pharisees, who were the only major Jewish religious sect to survive, if you will, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. You may remember that there was Masada is one of the other places. Masada is located in a, it was a community of extreme sectarians, you know, who also believed in taking up arms against Rome, and they were left after, but they were destroyed some years after Jerusalem was destroyed. The Romans came in and basically took Masada. And so what you have left, for all intents and purposes, after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans and the aftermath, is you just have the Pharisees are all who are left, and they were the beginnings of what we call today rabbinic Judaism. Orthodox Judaism, rabbinic Judaism, came from the Pharisees who survived. So they'll do a study on, was this word used among the early rabbinic disciples in the early rabbinic literature. They'll talk about how it was used in Qumran, how it was used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then, of course, they get to how it's used in the New Testament. So it's interesting to look in the background. So I'm gonna go over this background just a little bit, because this is all going to help us understand how Jesus is using it. Because we always have to remember, Jesus and the first century church, they are a product of their environment. This is how they were raised. They were raised in this milieu, in this ethos. They were raised with people discussing, you know, what the Pharisees taught on this, and what the people in the desert, the Essenes, and the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they read these books like Enoch and Fourth Ezra. They read those apocalyptic books. They read those. They discussed those books. They were well aware of what was going on in Second Temple Judaism, because the this is the real world that of Jesus. And so when Jesus comes in, he's not simply interacting with scripture, he's interacting with people's interpretation of scripture, their hypotheses, their speculations. And what all contributes to this is the Book of Enoch and the Maccabees, those books that translated in the Greek Old Testament, but not part of the Hebrew Old Testament. All of these things are going on, and they contribute to how people think. And Jesus deals with these things. He deals with these things. I mean, the one of the most fascinating issues is that the Book of Enoch, which is not considered a canonical biblical book, nonetheless, there's a verses quoted from Enoch in the epistle to Jude. Jude says Enoch said this, and that's from an apocalyptic book written and studied in and around the time of Christ. And what it legitimizes is simply this has to, we have to take consideration of these things when we interpret scripture. It's interesting because there was a discussion when the early church was discussing which books to put in the canon and which books to leave out, because there were all kinds of, I mean, we have four gospels. There are numerous gospels that were written. The Gospel of Thomas is a big deal. Gospel. Some call it the fifth gospel, but it's basically a Gnostic writing. It's heretical writing. There are all kinds of, I mean, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Judas. There's so many gospels, all these things that are out there, and these things were being discussed when the early church got together to say what is scripture and what isn't scripture, what's in the canon and what's not. And Enoch almost made it in. And the reason it almost made it in was because Jude quoted it in a book that is in the New Testament. That's just a little bit of background. It's not that for us, we need to listen to the Holy Spirit. I get that. And we need our Bibles and the Holy Spirit. I get that. I understand that. But there's also value in understanding what we would call Second Temple Judaism, because this is the context in which Jesus came. Now, when we look at the classics, now some of these things may surprise you. You know, I made a statement last Sunday. I've made it before, and I remember making it, and believers of many years were like stunned and shocked that when you go into not only ancient peoples of the Bible, but peoples all around the world, African peoples and other people groups, tongues is a phenomenon that takes place in among ancient peoples. It's not something that was simply occurred in chapter 2 of Acts and that happens in the church, the body of Christ. It is a phenomenon that repeats itself. You can do all kinds of anthropological studies of people speaking in tongues. Okay. You talk about people, practitioners of voodoo, they go into trances where they speak in tongues. Now, what people who oppose tongues as being something legitimate, a legitimate gift to the church do is they'll bring those things up as if it opposes it. It doesn't oppose it. It just says that the Holy Spirit can speak through someone in tongues and demons can speak through somebody in tongues. It doesn't disqualify anything. It's understanding these things. And you're going to find out some very interesting things. When you do the studies of when people study ancient religions, when people study the development of ancient religions, you find again similar teachings among the ancient religious beliefs of African peoples, European peoples, Asiatic peoples. You begin to do some of these greater studies in the histories of religion, and you'll find it even among indigenous peoples in North and South America, in Australia. You find common themes. Again, people will use that as like some kind of a way to disqualify the truth of these things. They don't disqualify. In fact, they actually legitimize the biblical story. If the human race starts from all the human race starts from a single couple, and it spreads forth throughout the earth, and they all have similar stories about how God is working out his purposes in human history, it actually legitimizes a single source understanding as opposed to some kind of, you know, evolutionary source of things. These things shouldn't, oh my gosh, that shakes my faith. Because I've known young people, they go away to college and they hear these things, and they because people are using them to disqualify their faith, and they're all flipped out on him, and it's like kind of like, why are you upset? This legitimizes that we come from a single source, a single God, a single creator who lets his story, he let his story be known from the beginning, and it spread forth to every corner and every continent and among every people group in the world. One of the missional strategies that is used for missions workers who go into unreached people groups, one of the strategies is listen to their stories. Listen to their origin stories, their source stories. Listen to them. And when you find common denominators, when you find common concepts in their original stories to the biblical picture, point that out to them and say, yes, that's our God. That's the creator of all the universe was showing you these things. Remember what Paul did in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens. He starts talking to them about their mythological narratives of Greek thinking, and he tries to insert the Lord into that. He brings the Lord into the midst of the way they think, just simply as seeing themselves as Greeks and not Jews or not Christians. And he uses that in an attempt to legitimize the gospel story, to find an entry point, a common entry point to the gospel story. What some brothers in their missional work, what they've said is when they go into nations, they honor in fact the people groups that they're speaking to. They honor their creation narratives, their origin narratives, their source narratives. They ask them to teach them about that, and in listening, they find an inroad for the gospel, because what they simply begin to do is show them how there this is a consistency that the same God that the missionaries, Christian missionaries, are proclaiming is the same that these people groups revere as their God as well. And in fact, what this is called in missional thinking is it's saying every people group you go to recognize that they all have an Old Testament. They all have an Old Covenant. And their Old Covenant, just like the Old Covenant for the Jews, is the revelation of Yahweh to prepare them for Jesus. Just start looking at ancient people's discussions and their religious narrative and their religious mythology as their Old Testament. The Lord is at work. And that's the one thing you find out. God is at work. We don't go to nations thinking God isn't at work in them. All this, these people have never heard the gospel and they're all going to hell. They have heard the gospel. They've heard a kernel. They've heard a foundational representation of the gospel, and it's wisdom to plug into those stories to lead them to the true God and to lead them to the true Messiah. And so you're going to hear some things here and just say, wow, Lord, you're everywhere. You're everywhere. Now, this is first, we're going to look at it from the we're going to look at it from its Greek background, ancient Greek. And you know, we're going back deep into ancient Greece. They have a date in here of 17th century BC. 1700 years before Christ, this word musterion was being used. Now, it comes from a Greek word muo. And the Greek word muo is that word very similar to the Aramaic term to shut the mouth. And it means that which must not or cannot be said. Now, that word muo, which we would spell it M U O, actually developed in later Greek, and this is the term that's used in the New Testament, is mueo. It adds a letter. It goes from muo to muo, and M-U-O is the word that means close the mouth, but mueo means to initiate into the mysteries, to be initiated into the sacred secrets. And I pointed that out to you, but if you haven't remembered it, or it's just like, well, that was one of 17 things you said that night, Pastor, and I only remember about three of those 17. That term is used only one time in the New Testament. That's a term I need to add that to my, I need to add that to the handout that we're using and we'll be using for the next couple of weeks for the updated handout next week. I forgot about that. We need the verb form on there so that we have all the occurrences of that term. Paul uses it. The only time the verb to be initiated into the mysteries is found in Philippians chapter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 11. Let's pick up in verse 10, because verse 10 gives us the context of this sequence. And Paul says in Philippians 4:10, remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote Philippians, and the one church that really came to his aid, that granted him finances while he was in prison. And remember, the imprisonment that Paul was in initially, it's house arrest imprisonment. I mean, he can go to and fro, but he's always got a Roman centurion with him. Some pictures depict him as being chained at the ankle to a Roman centurion, but he's free to come and go. He wasn't actually in a prison cell structure at this point. Now, the Philippians blessed him. They blessed him with, they took a collection and sent finances for Paul because they wanted the work of the gospel to continue, whether he was in prison or not. And Paul expresses his gratefulness to them. In 4 verse 10 of Philippians, Paul says, I rejoice in the Lord. I was joyful in the Lord, greatly joyful in the Lord, that now at last your care for me has flourished another time. Again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Now they had apparently shared with him at an earlier time in his ministry, and there was, it would appear from this verse, there was some difficulty getting this collection together, but they did, and he got it, and he rejoiced. But then he adds, he says, not that I speak with respect to lack. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And we pointed out how I have learned in whatever state or whatever circumstances I find myself in to be content. I've learned means I've been discipled. Paul is discipled to be content in whatever state he finds himself. Being content in our circumstances, however difficult they may be, and Paul faced great difficulties, including the one he's currently in prison. Being content, discontentedness, frustration, anger for circumstances that you find yourself in hinders the work of the gospel. As I've said to people, you can't be afraid and walk in faith at the same time. Well, you can't be discontented, so disturbed and so upset by your circumstances, however legitimate and painful and difficult those circumstances are, you cannot be anointed and discontented at the same time. Now, Paul said it wasn't like he was just, somebody said, hey, stop being discontented, Paul. It's stopping the anointing for the gospel from flowing. He said, I was discipled to learn to be content. It's part of our discipleship process. So somebody comes in to see Pastor Oz, or we come in to see one another, and we're all upset about what's going on. Part of the discipleship process is simply to say, don't be upset. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. That's why Paul contrasts, I rejoiced in the Lord. I greatly expressed my joy in the Lord. He understood, if the joy of the Lord is my strength, And I can't walk in the joy of the Lord except I'm walking in faith. And I can't walk in faith if I'm being discontented. I have to learn. And discipleship is always something you practice. It's not something you master immediately. Somebody doesn't sit down and read a 500-page book from cover to cover in terms of how to build a house and just go out and build the house. It's a process. You learn things. You try out things. You're mentored. You go through an apprenticeship. All those things, but that's what discipleship is. It's a process. So I've been discipled to be content in whatever state I'm in. And then he says, I know how to be humbled and I know how to abound. I know how to be in a state where I'm in great want and it's humbling me. And I'm content in it. I've learned how to be content in it. And I know how to be content when the blessings are pouring in super abundance. He says, in every place and in all circumstances. And then he says again, and it's translated oftentimes the same way in English, in every place and in all circumstances, I've learned both to be full and hungry, to abound and to be in need. I've learned that my outward circumstances, even how they press into my soul, they do not affect my being content. But the second I've learned to be full and hungry, to abound and to be in need, that is the only time where the Greek verb mueo, to be initiated into the mysteries, is used. And now that we have a fuller concept that mystery is always eschatology, Paul is basically saying, my eschatology has taught me how to be content. My eschatology has taught me that if I have no food to eat or I've got a lot of food to eat, it makes no difference. I am going to be content and I can press in to the anointing. I can walk in faith and I can share the gospel. How does one's eschatology teach in that? Well, eschatology teaches you that the Lord is in control, full control, complete control of human history. So if the Lord's in complete control of human history, then the logical conclusion is I'm hungry now and the Lord's going to accomplish a purpose. In this, he's going to allow, he's going to teach me something that I don't know. It's for his purpose that I'm hungry. My hunger is going to be a springboard into a place I've never been in Jesus. That's how we get to be effective and powerful disciples in the kingdom. It's not that nothing phases us or nothing affects us or nothing impinges on us in a negative way. Suffering is not fun, okay? Suffering is not good. Suffering is not something we say, hey, guys, everything's going so well. Let's find a way to enter into suffering now. It's not. But because we understand that the Lord is in control of history, that's what gives us that third term that John uses. I'm in the tribulation, the affliction, the intense suffering, I'm in the kingdom. It doesn't stop me from being in the kingdom. In fact, I'm going to persevere because I have an eschatological perspective. I have been initiated into the mysteries. I understand that what's going on in my life is a way that the Lord is using to work out his kingdom purposes in human history. Whatever people thought about the election, your guy got in, your guy didn't get in, we're suffering. Okay, we're suffering, and we were suffering under the previous regime, under the previous party. We were just suffering in different ways. The way we deal with that is not that we lament these horrible, terrible things that are happening to us, even though we can acknowledge what's horrible and terrible. We can acknowledge when somebody acts outside of God's will, and we just don't take up partisan political views that just say, well, whatever my leader did, whichever party I voted for, it's right and it's good, because it's not. human beings, the Lord doesn't say, well, oh my gosh, you're a Republican, everything you do is right, or you're a Democrat, everything you do is wrong, or you're a Democrat, everything you do is right, and you're a Republican and everything you do is wrong. You do what Scripture teaches you. You evaluate everything, every occurrence, every action. You evaluate them one at a time. You line them up with Scripture, and when it's conforming to Scripture, you go like this. Okay? When it's not conforming to Scripture, you go like that. Plain and simple. But the reason it doesn't matter what's going on in our world is because the Lord's in control of human history. So if he's in control of human history, what's going on, he is utilizing that. Now, Paul is saying, this is the secret to my being discipled and being content. It's that I've been initiated into the mysteries. To be initiated in the mysteries, it's what? You turn to him. Jesus said in Matthew 13, as he quoted Isaiah 6, you turn to him and he heals you. You turn to him and he empowers you. You turn to him and in the midst of demon birds stealing the seed and suffering, quenching the seed and the cares and the riches of life overwhelming the seed, you become good soil for the seed because of your eschatological perspective that says the Lord is the one in control of human history. And that's, I mean, we could close it down and say we don't need to teach anything more about the mysteries of the kingdom, because when Jesus says, I'm teaching you the mysteries of the kingdom, he's initiating us into the mysteries that his Father and his God is in control of human history. And the biggest example is the cross. What did all his disciples think? Gosh, the one we believe is the Messiah, he's not the Messiah, because the Romans, collaborating with our Jewish leaders, killed him. We're finished. We're done. And of course, the Lord pulls the rabbit out of the hat and says, no, you're not done. This is the beginning. And he uses Jesus's death and resurrection to set in motion kingdom purposes that cannot be stopped by anyone or anything on the earth, above the earth, or under the earth. Nothing can, because as 1 Corinthians 15 makes very clear to us, Paul's eschatology is the final enemy to be destroyed, the last enemy, the greatest enemy, the one enemy that nobody has beaten in human history is death. Oh, wait a second. And Jesus has overcome death, which means he's in control of it all. If death can't stop us, well, what else can? See, that's being initiated into the mysteries. And then, of course, that's where Paul adds, I'm able to do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that verse is always quoted by Christians, and it's pulled out of its context. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me means we always win. No, it doesn't mean that. It means I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me because I have been initiated into the mysteries of the kingdom. And being initiated means I can do all things through Christ Jesus. I can die and I can still win. I'm still part of the winning side, and I can be delivered and still be part of the winning side, and I can be healed and still be part of the winning side, and I can go home and be with the Lord, and I'm still part of the winning side. So that's the one occurrence, and I'll have to remember to, in fact, well, I'll have to remember to get it on the adjusted handout. Now listen to this. It says, when this, now this word is either in the singular or the plural. Musterion is singular, and most of the uses of musterion, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament Greek, quoting Daniel 2 and Daniel 4, is in the singular. It's talking about a singular mystery. But when the term musteria, that's the plural form, is used, the plural form, And we're back to ancient Greek, how it was used in ancient Greek. When the plural form is used in ancient Greek, it's almost exclusively a technical term for the religious festivals which took place in Eleusis from the 17th century BC and were widespread during the Hellenistic period and especially in Christian times as the mysteries, the feasts associated with Isis, Attis, Mithras, Dionysus, Bacchus. These were the mysterious festivals. And these mystery celebrations gave ceremonial and dramatic representations of what? What was the, what at these Eleusinian feasts and these feasts to Isis and these feasts to Mithras? These were all sacred feasts. Not anybody could go to them. You had to come by invitation only. And if you came and participated in these mysterious feasts, these secret feasts, you couldn't tell anybody what took place in them. Of course, we found out historically what took place in them. But the basis of these mystery ceremonies and celebrations taking place from the 17th century BC all the way into the time of Christ and beyond. So you've got 18 centuries of these mystery festivals, these mystery celebrations. They were a ceremony that gave a dramatic representation of the God who was worshiped suffering and overcoming death. You went through this participation where the God died and was raised from the dead. Oh, don't freak out about that. That's the basis of Christianity. And these things were seen, participated in, and believed by the ancient Greeks 1700 years before the time of Christ. That's even earlier than the children of Israel coming forth out of Egypt. The Passover was in between 1500 and 1400 BC. And the God would suffer death and overcome death, in other words, be raised from the dead. And those who were being initiated into this mystery, they attain their salvation and deification by sharing in the deity's fortunes through sacramental acts such as baptism, festivals, cultic festivals, where they work through these mysteries in a form of worship or a form of drama, and ceremonies of death and resurrection. Whoa, that's what the mysteria were. That's what they were when the mysteries were in plural. It was a death and a resurrection celebration. Wow, could you sit down? That's why when Paul went to Athens, okay, if you're not there, go with me to Acts 17. Athens is the center of Greek philosophy, Greek theology, and Greek life in the first century. Paul comes to the philosophers at Athens, and we're in Acts 17. Verse 16. Now, while Paul waited, he gets to Athens first, and he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to meet with him. While Paul waited for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. What does it mean? His spirit was provoked. It was agitated because he understood they worship false gods, including the gods of the mysteries who died and were raised from the dead, and people somehow participated in some kind of a drama, some kind of a worship, some kind of an initiation service, some kind of a baptism, some kind of a process. But Paul saw, well, who cares what story they have? They're doing this to false gods. It's Paul approached the Greeks, the same way he approached the Jews, and the same way he approached the Romans. He told the Jews, he says, listen, guys, you got all the right story. You got all the right practices. You got all the right worship. But Jesus is fulfilled all these things. They're just stories. They're promises from God. They're true stories, but they're fulfilled in Jesus. Now he's looking at the Romans and saying, okay, or he's looking at the Greeks at this point, not the Romans. He's saying, okay, you got some stories here that have some legitimate aspects of truth, but you're not seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of it. He's handling the Greeks the same way he's handling the Jews. He wants them to see Jesus. So verse 17 says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. Those are the non-Jewish converts, but they were Greeks who participated in Jewish religion without actually becoming Jews. That's what Cornelius and the rest of the gang were. They were practitioners of some of the Jewish worldview without actually being fully converted. They were the God-fearers is what they were called, because even though they were non-Jews, they feared, that is, they revered and they honored the God of Israel. And they were in a kind of a halfway house between being non-believers and Jewish converts. They didn't convert completely to Judaism, and they were considered the God-fearers, and they were honored by the Jews, and they honored the Jews, and the earliest Gentile converts were God-fearers. I mean, the earliest converts were the Jews, and then there were the God-fearers, and then finally, Paul and Barnabas go out, and they start going out into the pagan world, and they start converting pagan Gentiles. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So he's doing what he always does. Paul would go to the synagogues first, and he would approach. He'd go to synagogues because he's going out in the outer limits of the Jewish world, where you have practicing Jews who would believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but they would also have a number of Gentile God-fearers who would meet in their synagogues with them to study the things of the gods of Israel. And that's how the initial converts came. But then, you know, Paul is now, I mean, Paul's in Athens and Paul's in Corinth. He's going further out. He's in Asia Minor and Ephesus. He's going further out, and he's actually converting full pagan Gentiles, as we would call them. So while he's doing this, it says certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encounter him. He's in Athens. This is the heart of Greek culture and Greek life. And Epicureans and Stoic, they're Greek philosophers. Their religion is Greek philosophy. And some of them said, "What is this?" I want to look at the word in the Greek. What is this? This babbler saying, and I would really have to look up the history of that word. Well, maybe I've got a note here. It's a word that applies figuratively to a person who picks up scraps of conversations or information and babbles or gossips about them. Here it's probably used as an insult against Paul, as one who had no unified system of philosophy from a Greek perspective, but took bits and pieces from other various systems. Because they're hearing, even in as he teaches in the synagogue, they're hearing things that sound a little bit like Epicurean and Stoic philosophy, but they're actually insulting him. They're saying, "Oh, you know a little bit about, and you don't really know anything at all." And they say, what is this babbler? What does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. He's talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, again, look at the background to this. Look at the setting. They ought to understand this if they understand the Eleusinian mysteries, if they understand the teaching about Dionysus or Bacchus or Mithras or Isis, these gods and goddesses that die and are raised from the dead, and people participate in it as a kind of a religious, philosophical way of life. They ought to know that. They ought to understand that. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, now the Areopagus is the main place in Athens where everybody came and debated. They would debate philosophies. They would debate religions. They would debate politics. So they brought him here because this is the place where people debate with each other, and they let him speak. And they said, may we know what this new teaching is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. In other words, we've never heard stuff like this. I mean, we understand the concept of the death and resurrection of gods, but we've never heard it expressed the way you're expressing this. For all the Athenians, and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what you do at the Areopagus. You bring some, oh, somebody's got a new worldview. Let's bring them up and let's hear them. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And he actually says, you're very superstitious. The Greek word for religious there is believe in many other gods. You believe in many other spirits is what he's saying. I'm perceiving that. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this subscription to the unknown God, which for these philosophers was saying, there is a God. I mean, Greek philosophers believed in one God. They didn't believe in all this mythology of many gods, Zeus and his wife Hera and their children Apollos and Aphrodite. They didn't be Mars and the god of war, Ares and all. They didn't believe in that. They believed though that those were stories that were trying to teach the people. Plato and Aristotle, Socrates, the great founders of Greek religion, believed in one God, a creator. He says, but what the Greek said is, well, but nobody can really know who the one true God is. The one true God is unknowable, is above and beyond any kind of human ability to perceive of him, which actually was correct. I mean, that did not necessarily contradict the fact that God the Father said, no man can know me, but I'm going to send my son. So the issue of Paul declaring who the unknown God is, their problem isn't that they didn't have an understanding of being raised from the dead, God's being raised from the dead and bringing salvation to those who practice, who were initiated into those mysteries. It's they were offended that Paul said, well, wait a second, guys, I know who that unknown God is. And see, that's what still offends people today about Christianity. It's not the things we teach. It's the fact that we claim that there's only one way to that one true God, and that's through Jesus the Son. And people don't like that. People don't want to be told there's only one way. So he says, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. You're talking about you want to worship the unknown God. Well, I'm going to let you know who the unknown God is. And then he goes on and he speaks with them. And see, the things that he was speaking with that really troubled them was not the concept of the resurrection from the dead. Because Paul goes into a message, and we're not going to read the whole thing. You can read it starting in verse 24 and finishing up in verse 30 and 31, in verse 30 and 31, as he goes through a synopsis of the gospel, he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. You yourselves are saying God's unknown. You're ignorant of who the true God is, or even how to worship him, even though you know he's there, how to serve him, even though you know he exists. He says, well, you were ignorant and God's overlooked that, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. To repent simply means you can't walk around and say, there is an unknown God. There is no longer an unknown God, because he sent his son to make him known, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, they should have known. They understood the Eleusinian mysteries. Those things have been in their history for over 1,700 years. They understood. They knew what those were. But it says, and when they heard of the resurrection, that it's not a myth any longer, guys. It's not a nice story to teach you that we need to overcome death by life. And for the philosophers, we need to overcome evil with morality. That was the way they interpreted that death to life. But by actually saying, no, somebody has actually been raised from the dead. And that's the key. Coming into Christ and being empowered with his life. That's the way to victory. That's the way to overcoming. That's the way of overcoming death with life. It's real physical death being overcome by true physical resurrection. He's trying to do what I just said missiologists try to do. He's going to their source stories and trying to connect what Jesus did with their source stories. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. And it's like it always happens. The gospel hits some hearts, and people begin to consider the gospel misses other people's hearts, or they miss it. So to go back to what is being stated here in the Dictionary of New Testament Theology, they participated in sacramental acts such as baptism, cultic feasts, dramas, or worship that exemplified the story of the dead God being raised from the dead, and ceremonies of death and resurrection. They were baptized. Now, there's a book. He quotes this book here, and I have a copy of this book. I recently came up with it. I haven't even read it yet, but it was written by a G as George. I don't know if that's what the G stands for. G. Wagner, Pauline Baptism and the Pagan Mysteries. So baptism was already, it already existed in Judaism. You were baptized because when you submitted yourself to a rabbi, you submitted yourself to a someone who's going to teach you and disciple you in Judaism, you were baptized. You were baptized as a symbol that you were coming into submission and solidarity to the rabbi to whom you were baptized. Now, that picture is consistent with Christian baptism. I guarantee you, we're being baptized because we're submitting to the rabbinic authority of Jesus, our Lord. We are submitting to him. But it's also the idea of baptism that comes from the Greek standpoint is that you were baptized into the death of that God and so participated in the resurrection of that God. New Testament covers both. Jesus comes for Jew and Gentile. He fulfills everybody's origin story. Now, it's also used here. It's also used. The term sacrament is used. It was considered a sacramental act. And what's interesting is that when the Greek word mousterion was translated into Latin, when the early church began speaking Latin, the language of Rome, The mousterion was translated by the word sacrament. And a sacrament, when we participate in sacraments, and again, when we talk about sacraments, we have baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, we have marriage, We have ordination. We have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have anointing the sick with oil. When we participate in sacraments, there's always an impartation of God's grace. Water baptism, there's an impartation of God's grace to submit to the Lordship of Jesus and be disciple. In the baptism of the Holy Spirit, there's an impartation of grace to empower you to perform the work of the ministry, to release an anointing in you to perform the work of the gospel. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, guys, I teach this every Sunday when we have it. I remind people every Sunday, or we teach on it periodically so people remember. That is not, the Lord's Supper is not just a symbolic activity. It's an impartation of grace. The body and blood of Jesus, the body strengthens us to persevere in Christ. The blood cleanses us from our sin, post-baptismal sin, if you will. It cleanses us. And so it's interesting that this Greek view of mousterion was there was a sacramental impartation that caused the worshipers of the God, in whose sacred rite they were participating, they were being initiated, it gave them salvation. So that's first of all. The second reference they do, I already covered it. It's mueo. The original verb meant originally to initiate into the mysteries. And its definition expanded in the New Testament to be instructed and taught in the mysteries. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew 13, is it not? He is teaching people. He's instructing them in the mysteries. Let's see. I don't think we need... Well, maybe we can read this. This is looking at the Greek philosophers and how they use it, because there is a point here that's significant. As early as Plato, ideas and terms from the mystery cults, this death and resurrection of the God, and you participate in that and you get saved by that God, they were being transferred out of the realm of religion into the realm of philosophy. That actually coordinates us with what was going on in Acts. The Epicureans and the Stoics, those were philosophies started by philosophers, and they began to take the words out of a religious context and put them into a philosophical context. We see that in America. What all Christian ideas are being used constantly. Just don't attribute them to the God of Christ and Christ himself. Just it's human beings are utilizing them. So Plato described the path of knowledge for authentic existence as the path of true initiation. What these stories were teaching the Greek philosophers were there's a pattern, there's a way in which we become authentic human beings. And that's what the meaning of these stories were. In later mystic philosophy, particularly what's called Neoplatonism, that was a new adaptation of Plato many centuries after Plato lived. Mousterion is that which by its very nature cannot be put into words. Mystic speech is the negation of speech. To speak mystically is you can't really describe these things accurately because they're so beyond they're so beyond human understanding, and that's where they got this altar to the unknown God. God is so up there and so beyond and so other. We cannot attain to that. Well, sounds a little bit like some of the Psalms that David makes. These things are too high for me. I cannot attain to them. There are always areas where what human beings see and understand are actually related to truth. It's just they want to remove Jesus from the equation. But it's interesting when they talk about A musterion is that which by its very nature cannot be put into words. Again, that sounds very, very Pauline. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, 2 Corinthians is all about the opponents of Paul. You know, in 1 Corinthians, it already starts out, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. It was already starting in among the Corinthians that people were picking out their Christian teachers and saying, well, we're going to go with this Christian teacher because Peter's superior to Paul, or Apollos is superior to Peter, or I'm just going to be Christ-centered, and as and my Christ-centeredness is superior to all other teachings. You see the beginning of where we're at in the body of Christ right now, right back in the first century. You know, First Corinthians is early 50s AD. It's this pitting one teacher off, Christian teachers, even pitting them off against one another, or somebody even just saying, oh, I don't listen to any of that. I just listen to the Bible. I just listen to Christ. And Paul is not saying I'm of Christ was a good thing. He's saying they were using that to not be in unity with their brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is always calling us back to unity. Well, when we get to 2 Corinthians, all of these people that opposed Paul, not just members in the church finding their favorite teacher, but now these are leaders in the church opposing Paul. And so it's all about these people who come against him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he says, it's doubtless not good, doubtless not profitable, or it doesn't enhance the common good, is what he's saying. It doesn't enhance the common good. In other words, it doesn't bless other people for me to boast. When we start boasting about our doctrine or our tradition or our Christian church and all that, and we're smarter and better and more approved by God than anybody else, we're not helping the cause of the gospel, which is to bring the church into unity under Jesus, not under human beings or traditions or local churches or expressions of churches or denominations anyway. Because it's not profitable for the common good for me to boast. But then he kind of says, look, he says, I'm going to come to visions and revelations that have come from the Lord. And he's going to say, I already had some pretty spectacular visions. And I know I'm going to have more because that's just how the Holy Spirit works with me. So you know what that's saying? So what? You know, these people who walk around and just somehow they have this vision, they have that vision, and they have this vision. The Lord appeared to them and the Lord spoke to them. Like somehow that makes somebody superior to everybody else. What the heck? We're led by the Holy Spirit the way we're led by the Holy Spirit. I have dreams, I have visions all the time. It's not a big deal. It doesn't make me special. That just happens to be a way the Lord communicates to me and with me. But Paul's saying, well, this is the way the Lord deals with me, and I'm going to have more. And then he does this amazing thing because it sounds like he's contradicting himself. He's going to boast. He says, I know a man in the Messiah, a man in Christ, who 14 years ago had this incredible supernatural experience. I know a man. He's talking about himself, but what he's purposely, he's speaking in the third person about himself because he's saying, it's not profitable to the growth of the church, to the unity of the church, for me to sit here and brag and say, these people who are accusing me, I've had greater visions than any of them have ever had. So I'm not going to do it, but I need to talk a little bit about this, the implications of this vision. He says, so I know this man in Christ 14 years ago. And now he's describing this experience, whether this experience was in the body, in my body, I don't know. Was it outside of the body? I don't know. Was it an inner vision? Did it actually take place? Because he's going to talk about God called him up to heaven. And he's saying, was I just sitting in my room and had this supernatural vision of being caught up to heaven? Or was I actually caught up to heaven in my body? I don't even know, Paul is saying. But He's not saying, he's not applying it about himself, but he was. He says, but God knows. He says, this person was raptured. He said, this person was caught up to the third heaven. He says, and I know this man, and he's back to the third person, whether in the body or outside of the body, I don't know, but God knows that he was raptured. He was caught up in the paradise and heard words that cannot be expressed, which were not permitted for a man to speak. He says, this man heard some things and saw some things and cannot speak of them. That's the very essence of what mystery means. Mysterion is that by which its very nature cannot be put into words. Now, Paul might be saying, I could put these into words, but God won't let me. Or, I understand these things in the spirit, but I can't even explain them. So again, when Paul is the greatest user of mysterion, mysterion is 27 times. You see it on the list here, 27 times in the New Testament. We're going to go through all of those. We're going to go through all of them individually. When he goes through all of those, when we have the 27 references to mysterion, three are by Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's those first three references. They all refer to the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. John refers to actually five different mysteries, but he uses the word mysterion four times in the book of Revelation. Those are the final four, 1:20, 10:7, 17:5, and 17:7. And we'll look at those together with looking at the references from Daniel next week, and you'll have an expanded handout that I'll have Louise send out. There are 20 references to mysterion left, and that's Paul. And where do those 20 references come from? They go back to the teaching of Jesus. Paul was aware of the teaching of Jesus, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Do you understand? But they go back to this experience that Paul had. And this experience that Paul had, where he was caught up to heaven, If you look at this, the time frame, 14 years before he's writing 2 Corinthians, is going to put it in the early 40s, early in his conversion experience. He develops his concept of mysterion firsthand from this experience of being caught up into heaven. Now, when he's caught up into the third heaven, what is it that John, or what is it that Paul sees here? And I've taught this before to our church, but it's the book of Revelation. What John sees in Revelation and is permitted to share some 25 plus years after Paul sees it and can't share it, that always speaks to the timing of biblical prophecy. I mean, it's a prophetic experience to be caught up to heaven that Paul experienced, and it was a prophetic experience for John to be caught up in heaven. He sees Jesus in chapter 1 of Revelation. He delivers a prophetic word based on that to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3, and then he's caught up to heaven. And he's caught up to heaven in the same manner as Paul is. Now, all of Paul's 20 references to mysterion all are going to be rooted in this supernatural experience that he has early in his walk, which more than likely means the Lord said, well, you can't articulate it now. Maybe he actually had to work a lot of things out, which is true. God shows me things, and man, it takes a while sometimes to work it out. That's why when you get something and rush right out, the Lord showed me this, and I'm sharing this with the body of Christ, might not always be God's will, because revelation, as significant as what Paul experiences, takes time to work itself out. It's interesting because the two major theories of when the book of Revelation was written have quite significant ramifications for the interpretation of the book of Revelation. If John sees the book of Revelation, if he experiences it pre-70 AD, 3.5 years before Jerusalem is destroyed, that's got a lot of significance for the interpretation of the book. And the preterists grab a hold of that and say that you know, preterists believe that much of New Testament prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, is fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But the futurists, those, there's another theory that says it was more around 90 AD, which would put it about 25 years after. Now, that's 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And if that's when it takes place, then there are futurist implications. All this stuff is pushed into the future. And the reason why you have these discussions, I went to Grand Rapids, and you know, I told some of you I had to clean up. I had to clean some books out of my library because I just have too many books. I really was shooting for 1,000, and I only had the guts to get rid of 500. So there's another 500 that are floating around that are probably going to be gotten rid of, but at some time. And I, you know, we gave some of those away at church. I gave a bunch to Wes Kane, our budding New Testament scholar in Wes. I sent some out to Michael Westbrook at who hosts in his building the Matthew Parker Library, which is set up for young people to study. I sent those some books out there, and I had a few left that I don't know who to give these to in church. I don't know who to. I don't think these would necessarily be good for Wes now, or they wouldn't work for the they could work for the Matthew Parker study library. But I took some of the books to Grand Rapids, and in Grand Rapids you have Baker Bookhouse, and in Baker Bookhouse you got it's a humongous bookstore, and it's you have all the new books that Baker publishes, as well as books by all other kinds of Christian Bible publishing companies. You have all of those in the main section. Then you go into the back, and you have the used book section, and the used book section is it's a used bookstore that's 2, 3, 4 times as large as most new Christian bookstores are. It's huge, and it's just got used books. And then in the middle you have new Baker books that are considered seconds. You know, they might have a slight little bend in the cover or something like that, and they're sold for 50, 60, 70% off. Well, I took some of those books up there, and I gave them to the used books, and they give you money back that you can spend in the store. So I don't know. I think I put it away, but I'm reading my, I, one of the main things is I bought a new commentary on Revelation. Gee, what else do I need with that money? I mean, I traded a number of boxes of books for a handful of new books, but that was okay. That was fine. And I'm reading this, and it's a new commentary. It's the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament series. Thomas Schreiner wrote a new commentary on the book of Revelation, and I'm reading the discussions on the date. And there's a big difference on whether it was written pre-70 or whether it was written post-70, around 90 or so. And the two theories revolve around the fact that these are two of the earliest persecutions by the Roman emperors. Nero started persecuting the church in the mid-60s. So oftentimes many people say, and they point out reasons why, that the book of Revelation was written pre-70 AD under the persecution of Nero. But there's also a lot of good possibility that it's under the persecution of Domitian, who was one of the emperors between in the 80s and the 90s AD. But the implications of whether it was written in the late 60s or the 80s or 90s have a incredible ramifications for the interpretation of the book, The Preterist, and they point out a lot of good reasons why it could be pre-60. But the futurists have a lot of implications why it would have happened after 70. See, the whole preterist argument revolves around much of this was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. The futurists say it was after Jerusalem was destroyed, and it's just purely talking about the actual second coming of Jesus. Now, what if, these are, I always have Pastor Oz situations where let's show why both sides are correct. John received the prophetic revelation before the destruction of Jerusalem, but did not put it down into writing until the persecution of Domitian, which means, like the typical idealist, it has implications for 70 AD, for the past fulfillment, and it has implications for the future fulfillment. And what would that suggest? What's the basis of my even thinking? And that's just a hypothesis. I'm not saying I even believe it. I'm just saying it's a potential hypothesis. Wait till you hear when I teach on the millennium. Well, let's see, Pastor, is it amillennialism? Is it premillennialism? Is it postmillennialism? Is it the historic perspective of the millennium? Is it the preterist perspective? And then Pastor S says, I'm going to show you how every one of those views on the millennium each have some truth to it, and you got to put it together as a mosaic, which, by the way, is one of the reasons I'm really high on Schreiner's interpretation, because he's talking like this. He says, well, you know, there are some benefits from all of these different perspectives. This part is true from this perspective, and this way. I'm saying, go. You go, brother. You go. But the reason I can have an hypothesis that John, if he saw it in the 60s, maybe didn't write it till the 80s or the 90s, is Paul. I see something in the 40s. I don't start writing any of my epistles till about 10 years later. And the history of my epistles have about Paul's epistles from the first epistle to the last epistle has about a 17-year time frame from the time he wrote his earliest epistle, which is, if it's Galatians, we're dealing about a 16, 17-year-old time period. If it's 1 Thessalonians, we might be going a little bit longer than that. But Paul is working out. It takes him 15 to 20 some years, 15 to 20 years to work out in his epistles with bits and pieces here, his eschatology. And I believe that these 20 references to Mousterion all go back to Paul unpackaging his heavenly journey, his trip to heaven, which leads me to say, well, maybe it did take about 20 years or so for John to work out all the implications of his heavenly journey in the book of Revelation and get them down in writing. The preterists are not going to like that I said that. The futurists would might agree with me, but we're seeking just to understand eschatology, and we're not going to be worried about all the details. All right, now let's go on, and let's spend the last few minutes we have in class looking at this the basis of some more of the basis of Mousterion. We know that this the hidden nature of mystery, things hidden that now are coming into the open, things hidden that are now being revealed. And we see that in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he doesn't even remember the dream, let alone the interpretation, but he recognizes it was powerful, and he asks all his wise men to interpret it for him. Unveil the secrets that I remember the dream, but I remember having the dream, but I can't remember the details, which is normally how many of us dream. How many of you have a dream? I mean, I have a dream, and when I'm just coming out of that dream state early in the morning, oh my gosh, I'm like, I could do a teaching on this. This is incredible. And you remember the details, and the Holy Spirit's helping you to interpret the details. And then an hour or two later, you're like, what was that dream? Like, man, it was so good. But see, in Christ, we don't worry about that. You know why? The hard drive. It's gotten on the hard drive. If the dream came and the interpretation of the dream came, you have it in here. Even if you can't remember it, an hour later or 10 minutes later or 30 minutes later, don't panic. Don't freak out by that. It's in there and it will either be incorporated into what the way that the Holy Spirit is leading you, or it'll come back to your memory and you'll work it out. So, but the nature and part of looking into the meaning of Mousterian, and this was from the other book I read, which is the theological word book of the Old Testament, the Aramaic passage, and I just that's in my library upstairs, and I just took it back upstairs, but I just from memory, it has the in Daniel, the Hebrew word or the Aramaic word raz is associated with verb forms, and we'll see it when we go back over it again next week. We'll see it. It's associated with verb forms that have to do with the announcement of the mystery, the interpretation of the mystery, the proclamation of the mystery, the hiddenness of the mystery. And so the primary meaning in the Old Testament, see, Hebrew, the Hebrews, the Jews have problems with things that are hidden under the old covenant scriptures because God is a revealer. God shows himself. He revealed himself to Moses. He revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Isaac and to Jacob, and he revealed himself to David. God reveals himself, and he reveals himself constantly in the history of Israel. So this idea of something being hidden and not revealed is actually somewhat foreign to the Hebrew. And in discussing this in Colin Brown's New Testament Theological Dictionary that I'm quoting from, it's difficult because the quote that he uses here, and this isn't really Brown, Brown's the editor. Let's see who wrote this. They usually give the authors at the end of this. I'm calling it Brown and it's not Brown. No, I was quoting correctly. Colin Brown wrote this article for his. So this is coming from Colin Brown. So Brown says the Old Testament is very slow to abandon the idea that God's words and deeds in history, the Hebrew translation of our English word is dabar. And dabar is something that's plain, that's in sight, that's clear, that's seen, that's witnessed, that's visible. So the Old Testament is very slow to abandon the idea that God's words and deeds in history are manifest in the sense that they take place before the eyes of the whole world. They wanted the whole world to see and to know. Numerous passages demonstrate this. The Lord, in fact, now he brings up this is a theological issue. What is the purpose of the Old Testament ministry of the prophet that also translates to the New Testament meaning of a prophet? Because a lot of people call themselves prophets. People call themselves prophets because they prophesy. Well, that's part of it. But we really need to understand what a prophet is, and he gets at it here. He says numerous passages demonstrate this. God does not speak in secret. In fact, he speaks to his prophets in order to make visible, to make manifest, to make real what's in his heart and what's in his mind. Now, this is what a mousterion is in terms of its usage in the Old Testament Greek and the New Testament. It is getting into the mind of the Lord and revealing the mind of the Lord to God's people so that God's people understand how and why and where and when and in what manner he is working out his purposes in human history. Now, while you're in 2 Corinthians, just go over with me to 1 Corinthians. One of the references to to the mysteries, one of Paul's earlier references, if you look at your list of the occurrences of the word mysterion, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 2, and you'll see this very Hebraic idea here. He says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mysterion, in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now, the rulers of the age would be the supernatural powers and principalities. The word for none of the rulers of this age knew is none of the archontos knew. And arche is the Greek word that we use for powers and principalities. Principalities are arche. They're these supernatural rulers, but it's also used for human rulers. So when Paul says that none of the rulers of this age knew, not the demonic powers didn't understand that Jesus' dying was going to open up the kingdom of heaven to the earth. They thought Jesus' dying was going to destroy, obstruct, hinder Jesus from revealing the mysteries of God. But also the same thing, the rulers, the Romans and the Jews crucified him to get rid of him because he was messing with their empire and messing with their religious authority. But none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And Isaiah, at that point, this is that's Isaiah being quoted. Let me see which they mention a couple passages here in Isaiah that are being quoted. It's probably a combination then. Let's see. 2 verse 9 is Isaiah 64 verse 4. So that's Isaiah 64 verse 4. The things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So mysteria, or mysteria, the plural, the mysteries, they are things that are hidden. They're things that were hidden from the foundation of the world, even though that Old Testament is not comfortable with that language. It was. And what was the main issue that was hidden was the crucifixion of Jesus, that God was going to send his Messiah, and the Jews were waiting for his Messiah to come to overturn all the earthly and supernatural powers that were hindering Israel's destiny by killing the Messiah. Nobody ever thought about that. And so both aspects are true. God does what he does very visibly and outwardly, which is Jesus was crucified and the whole world sees it. The whole world saw it and the whole world knows it today, very visibly done. Something was very visible, but it was done in a way that no one expected. And so this idea of mysterion is this, there are hidden things, even though the Old Testament might not be comfortable with it. Now, they talk about in rabbinic literature. So Judaism does come to realize that things are hidden, and they have to be these. There are secrets that have to be revealed in rabbinic literature. There are also references to mysteria. secrets in connection with the interpretation of both the written scriptures and the oral traditions of the Jews, as in the Mishnah. The secrets of the Torah, the secrets of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy seek to reveal the inner workings of the mind of the lawgiver, the inner workings of Moses's mind, and being also the secrets of creation to throw light on God's purposes for the world. And they also saw that that's in that book of Enoch. Enoch is Second Temple Judaism seeking to show that you got to go to heaven. Enoch, the whole book of Enoch is he goes to heaven, just like Paul did, just like John did. He's transported to heaven, and he is instructed in how God is going to work out his kingdom purposes in human history. Such secrets are part of a mystical or esoteric or hidden scheme of teaching that gets very close to Gnosticism, which of course is a false Christian teaching. The esoteric interpretations of Genesis 1 and Ezekiel 1 is the work of that the early rabbis embrace. Their mystical tradition called the Merkavah that emerges from Ezekiel's the being that's on the chariot that appears to Ezekiel. So the rabbis eventually came to understand that there were mysteries and there were secrets. There were hidden things, but they don't believe it enough to believe that Jesus is the secret working. Now this brings us, and we'll let's look at one more thing that he talks about. And this is the apocalyptic tradition found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the text from Qumran. That was those Essenes and those members of this community. They were out in the desert. Many people believe that when John the Baptist was raised in the desert, when he went out in the desert to form his ministry, that he actually was part of or came into contact with the writers of the accumulators and the writers of the Dead Sea Scrolls, because they didn't just write the scrolls. It was a community. They accumulated a lot of other writings. They found incredible amounts of writings. It was, I think, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered around 1948, and many people say it was in for at least the 20th century. It was the greatest discovery that helps to make more sense of the Bible, because before the 1950s, when they started translating these scrolls, nobody was aware of a lot of these things. So it says the men of Qumran, Dead Sea Scrolls, they had a true apocalyptic tradition, and they speak of the secrets which God has prepared for men. And the term secrets is in association with a word, a Hebrew or an Aramaic word, pele, which means wonder or miracle or a wondrous, miraculous thing. They make no distinction between the Hebrew word sod and the Aramaic word raz. Now, I was going to go to you. I was going to show you there is an Old Testament word, and we could do a word study on it. It's not incredibly frequent, but it's used throughout the Old Testament, and it's the Hebrew word sod. And sod means secret counsel. It's the word that kings would bring their counselors in, and they would speak these secrets only to the counselors, and they would discuss these things, and the counselors would help the king to interpret these things or help the king to apply these things, to work it out in the way he governs. Similar, of course, to what we see with the wise men in the book of Daniel. But sod, the modern day counterpart would be the president and his cabinet. I mean, we know that you don't hear things that are discussed between the president and the cabinet, unless, of course, you accidentally bring an editor of the Atlantic into one of your cabinet meetings by Zoom. But other than that, we don't really hear those kinds of things. And the Hebrew word for sod, the secret counsel of the Lord. Just go with me to Amos 3, verse 7. We've quoted that verse a number of times, but I want you to see where sowed is utilized, and that's where it'll make more sense out of this Qumran passage that we're going to talk about. Amos 3 and verse 3, we start out with, "Do two walk together unless they are agreed or they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing captive? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap set for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing?" In other words, I mean, if an animal gets trapped in a snare, the snare pops out of the ground. As if a snare pops out of the ground, something's in the snare. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" And of course, they're rhetorical questions. The answer to all of these is no. So then it gives you a further example. And the answer to this would be no as well. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his sod." Sod would be spelled S-O-W-D, sod. "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets." So sowed, and that was one of the things Colin Brown quoted. He said, Amos 3:7 goes so far as to contradict the latter concept of anything mysterious or secret by using the Hebrew word sowed in Amos 3:7. "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his mystery, his secret to his servants, the prophets." Now, it's not the word musterion, it's the word sowed. But what the Bible teachers here are speculating is that the Lord uses the word sod in Hebrew as a replacement for raz, which is musterion in the Greek in Daniel, which is the only place where mystery is used in the Old Testament scriptures in Daniel, as we've said at the start of the class. So sod is an equivalent. And what sod said is God does have mysteries and he reveals them to prophets. See, that's what the purpose of a prophet truly is. It is to bring eschatological understanding to God's people. It's to be those who he said his disciples were. He said his apostles, "I'm going to make you scribes. I'm going to make you teachers of the law. You're going to teach and interpret eschatology. You're going to teach and interpret so my people understand the bigger picture." See, we can understand scriptural principles, we can walk in certain anointings. That's new wine, but new wine needs a new wineskin, and the new wineskin is eschatology. Eschatology is the new wineskin. We've got to put the new wine into a bigger context that says, everything that God does when he teaches us scripture, when he shows us things prophetically, when he reveals things to us in the spirit, when he gives us an anointing to move apostolically, when he does that, it's all in the bigger context of eschatology. There has to be a purpose. It's God's purpose. The purpose is not, look at me, I've got this anointing to heal the sick. Look at me, I'm somebody. I'm somebody great. I'm somebody awesome. That's new wine being poured into old wineskin, and everything's being lost because the purpose isn't to bring glory to any man. The same thing happens. These people who go on here's the 10 prophecies or the 15 prophecies that I prophesied in 2024 that all came to pass. Look at me, I'm some great prophet. And when I come to your church, you better listen to everything I say. And like I always say, but they neglect to show you the 35 prophecies or the 50 prophecies they prophesied that didn't come to pass. Well, I'm glad they got 15 of them right, but they got 50 of them wrong. Okay, that's not the purpose. A prophet is to teach the purposes of God, to teach God's people how God's working out his kingdom purposes in human history. So this verse says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets, so they can become the scribes who teach my people, my ways, and cause my people to be discipled, and cause my people to walk in my purposes, and cause my people to bring forth my kingdom purposes. Now, the reason I said this, and now we can finish up this section here. The true apocalyptic tradition from Qumran. Now, in the Qumran community, their writings, they make no distinction between Sod and Raz. So there's a suggestion here. A suggestion is that even though we don't have Raz in Hebrew, we just have it in Aramaic, and it's all in one passage in the book of Daniel, Sod might be the Hebrew equivalent, which means after we finish up looking at the word mysterion, we might do an Old Testament word study, and we'll do it on Sod. But this is how Pastor Oz prepares. I've done word studies on Sod that go back years. I was teaching on this years ago. I've done the word studies on mysterion years ago. And so then you accumulate more information, and then you put it all together and you say, okay, I understand the mind of the lawgiver. And in this case, the lawgiver is not Moses. The lawgiver is Jesus. And if Jesus is the lawgiver, God the Father is the lawgiver. So he says the wondrous secrets in the Qumran community dealing with this whole idea of Musterion or Raz or Sod are God's decrees, according to which, in their particular fashion, he has set apart one section of mankind. And the big deal with the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, were the sons of righteousness versus the sons of lawlessness. Okay, and that's specifically, we've already talked about that, the difference between the righteous and the wicked, the righteous and the lawless. And the righteous and the lawless were categories of people. Psalm 1, which we're talking about, the righteous lead many into understanding and many into righteousness and many into God's kingdom. And the wicked, the lawless, lead people into lawlessness and lead people into offense. And then we also pointed out how the category, the righteous versus the wicked, those are groups of people that Psalm 1 starts out with. And all of the 150 Psalms are based on how to get, not be part of the sons of lawlessness or wickedness, but be part of the sons of righteousness. And that's why Jesus is called the righteous one. And the Antichrist, the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians, called the lawless one, the wicked one. Now, they saw this, but they call them the sons of righteousness. He said that the Lord had set the world apart for the sons of righteousness who walked in the way of light, and the sons of wickedness, the sons of evil, who walked in the way of darkness. Individuals such as the teacher of righteousness, they had this prophetic figure called the teacher of righteousness that the Qumran community was waiting for. And guess what? If John was involved with these people and they talked about the teacher of righteousness, and then the Holy Spirit shows him Jesus is the righteous one, he's saying, oh, wow, that's what they were talking about in Qumran. It does fit together. It's what their mythology said is fulfilled in Jesus. What Greek philosophy and Greek mystery religion said are fulfilled in Jesus. What the Jews were waiting for are fulfilled in Jesus. And that's the whole point of Jesus speaking Matthew 13. If you turn to me and you're healed, because I'm going to fulfill the mythology of the Jews, the prophecies of the Jews. I'm going to fulfill the mythology of the Greeks. I'm going to fulfill the narrative, the prophetic narrative of the Qumran community. I'm the one. It's me. I'm the key to the mysteries. Hence, this is what the Musterion is going to be about. The secrets, these mysteries, give information about God's purposes. This is in Qumran again. We'll close with this. The secrets give information about God's purposes for the world from its very beginning right through to its end, about his creation, his deeds in history, about arrangements of cult and worship interpreted along the lines of the Qumran community's observance. And then they put the capital letter CD. That was the Damascus covenant. It was the covenant of Damascus. That was their main work that they themselves produced. All of this is arrived at through a kind of spiritual interpretation of the written tradition, that's the word of God, the Torah, with correction and reinterpretation of existing prophecies. That's what Qumran did. They corrected and reinterpreted prophecy. What does Jesus do? He corrects and reinterprets eschatology, how it centers in him and moves out through him and from him. In addition, there are revelations regarding the time of the Lord's visitation. Jesus talked about that. And the final conflict of the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel. So we've got our background, guys. We did a lot of, this was like a seminary course tonight, okay? You all were patient, you listened, but we're tying it back in to the significance of this word. Next week, we'll pick up on these Old Testament uses of Raz, the New Testament uses of Musterion. But rest assured, the key to this all is Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, where Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, guys, I'm here. Mysteries clear. In our lives, in our day, we need to see Jesus more clearly. When we see him, mysteries revealed and cleared up. When we're struggling with our own lives, we need to see more of Jesus. Mysteries cleared up, mysteries interpreted, mysteries applied. Thank you, Jesus, for teaching us eschatology. It's not only how you work out your purposes in human history, Lord, it's how you work out your purposes in our lives. And we thank you that you are the source of these things. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.